Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is God's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. I will apologize at the beginning for the quality of my voice. Hopefully it will last the duration of the message. And for any odd and disgusting noises that may come forth, having the annual cold. One of the lessons that they try to teach us in hermeneutics classes is how to properly bring a sermon to a conclusion. It's not as easy as it sounds, or as you think it might be. I feel that I miss it more often than not. But in reading the text that Ken just read for us, it sounds as if this preacher is coming to his conclusion. I mean, he's winding up with a series of grand and far-flung images. There is a chapter 13. We've got a few more installments to go. But in some ways, he's wrapping up his exhortation, which has been the substance of the whole of the letter, of the sermon. And he's, as we know, to go back over it again, he has used for his immediate audience and for us both assurances and warnings with the end that his audience perseveres in the faith. His original audience, of course, was primarily, almost exclusively, those who had come out of Judaism into Christianity. And he was urging them as in the strongest possible terms and giving them assurance as well to keep them from going back and warning them in some cases that if they went back, there would be no return from going back, that they should not go back to the types and shadows, but that they should stay with the fulfilled promises that were found in the Christian faith. And he urges us as well also with assurances and warnings not to regress from Christianity, not to adopt a religiosity which somehow avoids the full scope of what God has revealed for us in his word, to, in his words, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And certainly that is difficult enough to do in this world, and we think of the events of the past week, and it becomes even more difficult at times when we watch what goes on around us. He works here first in the first portion of this, in the verses 18 through 24, with a contrast which would have meant far more to his original audience than it does to us, but even to us, it carries a great deal of meaning. And that contrast is between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. of course, where the temple was located in Jerusalem. In verses 18 through 21, he speaks of that which his audience would have known intimately from their scriptures, from their history, the events at Sinai, the events that are recorded for us in Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 5, the theophany, the appearance of God, an appearance that was all about God's otherness, about God's holiness and justice, and about the contrast between God and the people to whom God appeared. In short, it was about the demands of the law. It was about what God required of his people, and the people were rightly terrified to have such an appearance of God and to realize who God is and what it is that God demands. But in that appearance, in that revelation of who God is and what God demands, there was no indication of any means of meeting the demands of the law, or in dealing with our sin, with our falling short of the demands of the law. Sinai's about law. Sinai's about God's holiness, God's otherness, and therefore it was a terrifying experience to the children of Israel. And of course, they knew that story as well as possible, and we know it from reading it in our scriptures. But the contrast is with Mount Zion. And not just the physical Mount Zion, not just the Temple Mount, not just the height of land where the city of Jerusalem was located, but the heavenly Jerusalem. And to use the same pattern, that if Sinai is law, then Mount Zion, Jerusalem, is gospel. If Sinai is due, then Jerusalem is done, finished. It is finished. And to emphasize this contrast, he speaks of Sinai referencing the terror of what took place there, so much so that Moses even was afraid, and then uses a series of brief images of the consummation of all things. They're brief images, but they're very evocative. I think you heard that as it was being read. And each one of them is like a small open doorway to a vast panorama of those things that it brings to our mind. Because all these things and all these images that he speaks of, and of course there are just a few out of what could be many such images, they all point to Christ's completed work, both on behalf of the original audience and on our behalf. And together with them, we are made perfect. Remember what he said at the end of chapter 11? How those who look forward to the consummation of the promise, they did not receive the fulfillment of it, and together with us, to whom the fulfillment has been revealed in Christ, we are all together made perfect. And then we are the inhabitants of this heavenly Jerusalem that he describes in these evocative images. And there's seven of them. Actually, you can break it down a little differently, but seven's the best count. And that's not surprising, seven being a perfection number. I'm not sure if he chose that on purpose or not, but in any event, that's how it comes out. And the first is in verse 22. It's Mount Zion, the city of a living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, his original audience their hearts would have centered on Jerusalem. Some of them might remember going to Jerusalem for the festivals, going the ascent up to the mountain, singing the Psalms of ascent. I lift my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so that would have been a source of great joy and memory and significance to them. But this is even infinitely more glorious. This is the consummation of what that city represents. This is the city Abraham looked forward to, the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's back from the 11th chapter. And when he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to them and to us, it's expressed in the original Greek in the perfect tense, which means it's a permanent, continuing circumstance. It's not just something that's going to happen and then go away. It's completed. We have come, we reside in it. In one sense, we're already there. In the already and the not yet, we're already there in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And in that city, we find angels. Now, he talked about angels back at the beginning of the book in chapters 1 and 2. And we said at the time, we heard that the angels, in, not just directly in the scriptures, but in the teaching that grew up around the scriptures, that the angels attended the giving of the law on Sinai. And they were figures of terror and power and glory there. And throughout the scripture, whenever an angel appears, it's not a Hallmark card angel. It's something entirely different. It's an astounding invasion into our time and space. But now we also heard that these angels are ministering spirits. And here, in the city of the heavenly Jerusalem, in the city of the living God, we find them preparing for and joining in the heavenly banquet. Festal gathering, that's what that's about. They are, as it were, setting the table for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, what that looks like and what that's going to be like, I don't know. It's an example of an image that's evocative. It uses something that we understand, a grand festival banquet, to point to something far greater. And you don't want to press the image too much. You don't want to ask, okay, who does the dishes? Oh, maybe the angels do the dishes. I don't know. That might be their ministering spirits. One wag suggested that people in purgatory do the dishes, but that, I don't think that doesn't sound right somehow. But in any event, the angels who were part of the giving of the law, of that terrific event at Sinai, are now part of the host who've gathered together and the part of the host that will be around the throne, to use the image from Revelation. You see how these images cross over in the other pictures that we have in other books of Scripture about the consummation. So we have the heavenly Jerusalem. We have angels in festal gathering. We have, in verse 23, the assembly of the firstborn. Assembly, ecclesia. It's the word translated elsewhere, church. This is the church of the firstborn. And all the saints, gee, we just sang that, didn't we? All the saints, those in Christ, are all firstborn. Because we're told elsewhere in scriptures that Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And Paul told us in Romans that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There are no secondborn, thirdborn in the order of God's family. All of God's family is the firstborn. And we think, okay, firstborn. But remember, in that society, it had the additional meaning that the firstborn was the one who inherited, and all the rest were cast out. I think it has a pastoral meaning as well, because if there's anything in our current circumstance or in our background that speaks to our having been regarded as lesser, as if we were the redheaded stepchild, the seventh son, someone who is otherwise looked down upon because they're not firstborn, it doesn't apply in God's family. We're all God's firstborn children. The assembly of the firstborn, all those from every time and place, from every tribe and tongue and nation, to use the image from Revelation, the assembly, the church of the firstborn, in the presence of, and this is the fourth one in verse 23, God, the judge of all. Now, depending on where you're coming from, that can be a source of great joy or a source of great terror, can't it? God, the judge of all. For those in Christ, God, the judge of all, is the source of vindication and not of condemnation. Not because of us, but because of Christ and for his sake. Remember what he talked about back in chapter 4, around that verse about the word of God being living and active and able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart? And he went on to tell us that we all must appear before the judgment seat of God, not in those words specifically. And we said at the time, but there was this break, that either we appeared before the judge, who in the person of Christ had already borne the penalty and so would vindicate us, or we would appear before the judge and attempt to stand on our own merits and, of course, be unable to do so. And that's the contrast. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ, has taken our judgment upon himself so that we have that access to the heavenly throne that he talked about, that we might come boldly before the throne of grace, there to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Remember those verses? And so we appear before God the judge in the sense of being vindicated because Christ has been vindicated and not being judged. And then he goes on in verse 23, to the spirits of righteous or just men made perfect. Now, he may be just talking here about those who were referred to in chapter 11, the heroes of the faith, those who were declared righteous because of their faith, not because of something in them, but because of their faith, looking forward to the promise. And now, in the consummation, they have been made perfect. The story has been wrapped up, if you will. It could be just them, but it's probably just as well referring to all believers. It is what the old theologians would call the church triumphant. The church here on earth before the consummation is the church militant, the church in battle, the church beset, the church fighting in the assaults of the enemy. In heaven, it is the church triumphant. It is once again what we sang of in All the Saints, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And in verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Well, that's a summary of the whole letter, isn't it? That's what he's been talking about for the whole of this letter and what the other letters talk of as well. The fact that Jesus Christ is the one in whom all this is brought together and perfected and made whole to bring us in. And then finally, an image which would have spoken especially to his audience there, but to us as well, now that we've read what's been laid out for us in Hebrews, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now remember that story back in Genesis. Cain slew Abel. And God comes to Cain and says, "Where are your brother?" And Abel says, "What?" Excuse me, Cain says, "What? Am I my brother's keeper?" And what does God say to him? "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And that cry was a cry for vengeance, wasn't it? But this is different. This is sprinkled blood which ratifies the new covenant and which speaks of our forgiveness, speaks of our salvation. You see, in the old covenant, for this Jewish audience, they would have understood the sprinkling of blood because that was part of the sanctification of the temple instruments and of the people. That we read of Moses sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice upon the people. It was a bloody, bloody business. But now Christ's blood ratifies this new covenant. And as he told us earlier in the book, it secures our approach to the most holy place in heaven. And so you have all these images which just barely open the door on what heaven's going to be like. There's been periodically these movies or these books or these accounts of people who claim to have died and gone to heaven and come back, and they've got curiously self-fulfilling prophecies of what they've seen and what they want us to hear about what's going on there. They're really inadequate, aren't they? They fall far short of the glory of what this word is pointing us to. You're inclined to say, "Is that all there is?" And I think it's just. I don't want to speak for the wisdom of God, heaven forbid, but it's almost as if God wants us to be drawn to the greater things that these words suggest. In other words, if the alternative was God laid out, okay, here's the whole picture, what it's going to be like. If he could do that in words, which is debatable, then you'd go, "Well, okay, that might be boring." But this has endless possibilities. This is like a horizon that continues to unfold. And then in the second half of this passage, beginning at verse 25, I said that he used assurances and warnings. Those first verses were really about assurances. All these things that I've just listed, that's about assurance, isn't it? But this is a warning. And the warning is simply, listen. Don't ignore this. He spoke of the appearance at Sinai and refusing to listen to God as he revealed himself at Sinai and thereafter in the wilderness bore fatal consequences. You read the Exodus and the Deuteronomy accounts, and it's just laid out in excruciating detail about what happened for their disobedience. And he's spoken of it earlier in the letter. Those who were in the wilderness, those who heard the gospel preached to them and did not receive it with faith, they fell in the wilderness. They did not persevere. That was serious enough. So refusing to listen to God as he revealed himself at Sinai had fatal and dire consequences, but now God has spoken once for all in his Son. That's how he started the letter. In former times God spoke, but now he has spoken to us in his Son. And then spoke of the perfection and the finishing of this. And for that reason, as he has said earlier in the letter in chapter 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And to establish this, to back it up, he uses a quotation from Haggai. Before God shook Sinai, once again, the theophany, the appearance on the mountain, fire, an earthquake, he shook the land. And now he promises to shake not only that one mountain, but to shake and to tear down all that is not going to remain. And in place, he's going to establish new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, the things that cannot be shaken. That's in verse 27 here. Now, I don't know about you. I can come up with all kinds of images that this brings to mind. And just two. One, if you know your way through Handel's Messiah. It's the fifth selection in the first part. It's a recitatif for the bass. Thus, I won't try and sing it. I couldn't sing it even if my voice worked. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, all nations I'll shake. You remember there's the remarkable run of notes that the bass sings very early on. I think it's the fifth section. He's going to shake everything. And in the face of that, there's two options. One is to listen and to live accordingly, which is what he's calling them to and what he's calling us to. And the other is to ignore it. And that's where the second image comes in, and this just sticks in my head, probably because this is a song that's shown up on the soundtrack of a number of movies, and I don't know why. Nina Simone did a version of it called Sinner Man, Where Are You Gonna Run To? You've probably heard, oh, Sinner Man, where are you gonna run to on that day? And the song uses the images from Revelation about looking for the rocks to hide you and running to the sea and running to the rivers and finding there's no help and no hope anywhere. And that's the alternative that he's talking about here. When all things shall be shaken, when despite the scoffers that Peter refers to in his letter who said, where's this second coming he talks about? Everything's going on the way it always has. Know this, says Peter, that for the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. And in fact, he will keep his promise. And in fact, he will shake all things that can be shaken in order to establish the heavenly Jerusalem, which cannot be shaken. And in effect, what he's saying to them and to us is, you can listen now, or you can listen then, and it's much better to listen now. Because if you wait to listen then, you are in grave, grave peril. And the response he called them to, and the response he calls us to, is gratitude and reverence. Sounds a lot like the first question in the Westminster, doesn't it? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. I think that pretty much fits the same pattern, doesn't it? See, the God of Sinai is still the God of the heavenly Jerusalem. Same God. God hasn't changed. And what he's saying to them and to us is, if you think Sinai was something, wait till you see how I'm going to wrap this up. Now, I don't know about you, but after a week like this with the sort of things that's going on, and the next week promises just to try and top it, you know? This is the sort of certainty and hope that I need to look forward to. And for all those who would look to remedies here for this week's chaos and evil and whatever the next week and the next month and the next year may produce, we have something to offer them, don't we? And this is the hope that we have. Not only is this a warning, not only is this a caution, but it is a hope. In those images that we had of the heavenly Jerusalem, there's this wonderful picture of the hope that we have. that we should always be, once again, that Peter said, that we should always be ready to give an answer or a reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. This is the hope that he's talking about. The hope of the consummation, the hope of the heavenly Jerusalem, the hope of being in the city of a living God, in the company, the festal company of angels, with the church of the firstborn, in the presence of our Lord and Savior. What's that going to be like? I don't know. It's going to be wonderful. I can't describe it beyond that, but it's going to be wonderful because God made it, so it's perfect. It will, in fact, improve upon what God said about creation at the very beginning. It was good, it was good. He saw it as good, he saw it as good. It's very good, says God. But now it's going to be even better. That's what we have to look forward to. And that's the good word that we have as God's people here, however many or few we are, to share with those around us. Let us pray. Father, I do pray, as you have called us to, for those suffering, hurt, devastated by the wickedness that broke out in Florida this past week, for all those who mourn, for those who have lost children, friends, relatives. I pray your comfort would be shed abroad. I pray for all those who address this from pulpits, that the word and the hope of the gospel might go forth, that they would not avoid the simple, undiluted truth of who you are and the fact that you are the judge of all the earth, and that you shall indeed do right, and that there is in Christ hope despite everything that might appear around us. And Father, for us in our particular circumstances, I pray that we might have that same confidence, that same perseverance, that we might in so doing, in persevering to the end, worship you with reverence and with awe. For you are a great and loving God. We thank you, Father, for what you've done, for what you're doing, and what you're going to do. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place.